If you'd like to turn to your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13, we're going to be looking at the last half of this chapter this morning. We looked at verses 1 through 10 last week. We talked about God's point of view. That's the only correct point of view, and that's why he communicates it to us. He wants us to know it and to live by it. But this week, it is Revelation 13, 11 through 18, so we're going to be finishing out chapter 13. That's on page 1035 of the ESV Pew Bibles, if you're using one of those. Revelation 13, 11 through 18. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask, as we always do, that you would help us to understand your word. We ask for the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. Give us the spiritual sight to see your truth and to apply it in our lives so we can bring you more glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Some things do not go together. Some things just don't match. Oil and water. Have you ever done one of those science experiments where you've tried to put these two things together and they don't mix? They don't want to go together. Toothpaste and orange juice. Have you ever tried that one? You ever brushed your teeth and immediately had a glass of orange juice? You will not soon forget it if you do that. They do not go together at all. Some clothes don't go together. And when clothes don't go together, we say that they don't match. Maybe you've had this happen to you. Maybe you've accidentally mismatched some socks before. Maybe the laundry got folded and it was in a hurry, and maybe it was dark or you just weren't paying attention when you got dressed, and then you get to work or school. Somebody points it out. Look, you got two mismatched socks. It's kind of embarrassing, right? It's happened. I once met a man who said he mismatched his shoes and showed up, and it was somewhat embarrassing. Now, when we see someone wearing mismatched clothes, it doesn't look good. It's not just socks, but if we see somebody walking around and they've got pants and a shirt that obviously clash and they don't look good together, that just looks bad. Mismatched clothes. Now, it's fine if it's done as a joke, right? When I was in high school, they had something called Spirit Week during homecoming. You remember this? So on Friday, everybody wore the school colors, but during the rest of the days of the week, they wore something different. One day was Crazy Hair Day. One day was Hat Day, so all the students got to wear hats in school. They thought that was great. Another day was Mismatch Day, so everybody showed up wearing stripes and plaids and polka dots and loud patterns, and it looked really bad, but it was a joke. But if you wore that every day, people would think that there's something wrong with you, because mismatched clothes don't look good. The second half of Revelation 13 shows us a mismatch. Something is definitely wrong, and it does not look good to God. It's a mismatch, and here it is. It's called unbelieving Israel. Those two words do not go together. At least they shouldn't go together. But we know from reading the Bible that they do. It happened. Unbelieving Israel. In fact, this mismatch got so bad that they rejected the Son of God. They aligned themselves with Rome, and they led the people of God in idolatry. So we're looking this morning at this ugly mismatch, unbelieving Israel. It is the second beast. But we're also going to look at one other mismatch before we finish today, and this one you may have seen with your own eyes, and we'll take a look at that one as well. So let's take this all in one section. This is 11 through 18. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak, and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both great, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. His number is 666. Well, we're talking about the second beast in Revelation this morning. Remember, our goal throughout this sermon series is to understand this book. It's not meant to be a closed book. It's not meant to be this mystery that the church forever throws her hands up and says, well, who's to say? I guess we'll all find out in the end, but nobody can really figure it out at this point. So we're understanding the book of Revelation, and we're talking about the second beast. The second beast, it says in verse 11, says its origin. It's coming up out of the land. Remember, the earth can also be translated as land, and in Revelation, it should be, meaning the land of Israel. The second beast is lesser than the first beast. We've given a couple clues. First of all, it says it has two horns, and the first beast has seven, so it's not as powerful. It appears as a lamb. The other appears as a leopard and a lion and a bear. Those first three animals are definitely more intimidating. They're more ferocious. They're predators. A lamb is not a predator. Okay, nobody starts screaming and reaches for the shotgun if they see a lamb wander into their backyard, lock their door. That's a little different than a lion or a leopard or a bear. And finally, he serves the first beast, meaning he's under the first beast's oversight. Now, we don't have to wonder too much. Revelation actually gives us another name for the second beast in Revelation 19. Revelation 19:20 says, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. So the second beast is also called the false prophet. Okay, those are synonymous. Same thing. False prophet matches what Jesus said. Jesus said in Matthew 24, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. So the false prophets are unbelieving Israel, the leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, all these people that were in charge that were leading Israel. They're leading people away from God and to Rome. We need to be reminded, remember Judaism in the first century, as in today, Judaism in the first century was not a continuation of Old Testament faith. Judaism was not, oh, this is just Israel, and now it's just a continuation, except they don't believe in the Messiah. No, Judaism in the first century, as it is today, Orthodox Judaism, is a false religion. It's not based on the Bible. It is based on the traditions of men, yet they claim biblical authority, but they're not a continuation. Remember, Jesus said of the Jews in the first century, you don't believe me, and you don't believe the Bible. You don't believe the Scriptures, the Old Testament. He said, if you believe the Old Testament, you believe in me. John 5:46. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. See, they go together. You can't reject the Son of God and say, oh, and also we believe in the Old Testament, and our faith is based on that. No, it's not. Because the Old Testament contains Jesus concealed. The New Testament is Jesus revealed. So the only thing around today and then that could claim to be a valid extension and continuation of the Old Testament faith is Christianity, believing in Jesus Christ. So the Jewish leadership and authorities can rightly be called false prophets. They were not leading people to God. They were leading people away from God toward their own traditions. And ultimately, they're pointing to Rome, as we're going to explore here. So Jesus also warned that the false prophets would come in sheep's clothing. Well, what does it say? It says it comes like a lamb. The false prophet is like a lamb. Matthew 7:15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So again, John identifies the second beast as a false prophet, as a lamb, but at the same time, this lamb is speaking, or has the voice of, like a dragon. So it's deceptive. It's trying to pass itself off as being from God and have the authority of God, but it's actually deceiving, and it's not speaking for God. It's speaking for Satan, ultimately. It's unbelieving Israel. So all this identity, all this points to the identity of the second beast. It's unbelieving Israel. It's the high priest. It's the Pharisees. It's all those enemies that we saw and that were coming against Jesus and trying to kill him and trying to trap him. It's the leadership of Israel that does not believe in Jesus. And that is an ugly mismatch. Unbelieving Israel. It's hard to say. It's hard to look at. But it's true. The question is, here's a question. Why? Why did Israel become unbelieving Israel? Well, it didn't happen overnight. You remember, if we go back and read some of those post-exilic prophets, if you go back and look at Haggai and some of those, the people responded to the word of God. Haggai prophesied and they responded in faith. They got to work. They started to rebuild the temple. They didn't want to go back and repeat the mistakes that they had made that led to exile. They were trying to be faithful. Yet a few hundred years later, here we are, unbelieving Israel, killing the Son of God. Well, it happened primarily, the biggest reason is money, power, and self-interests. People with sinful natures, unregenerated by the Spirit of God, often succumb to money, power, and self-interests, as did these leaders. Josephus writes that whoever controlled Jerusalem and the temple controlled the whole nation. If you wanted money, if you wanted power, if you wanted to be able to meet your self-interest and live for yourself, then you needed to be in control in Jerusalem. And the only way to be in control in Jerusalem was to be on Rome's good side. You see, Rome was in control. Rome was, you know, remember, this is the first century. The Roman Empire dominates. They're ruling everywhere. Israel was not this sovereign nation all by themselves, isolated, free from Rome's control. No, Israel was a conquered nation. It was under Rome's authority. They had a presence there. They had built, you remember that picture, if you can picture in your mind's eye, the Temple Mount over in the corner, the fortress of Antonia. They overlooked, that was the guardhouse. They overlooked everything that happened in the temple to make sure that, again, it was going well, things were going okay, and they were in charge. Rome appointed the chief priests. If you wanted to be in power, if you wanted to be part of this machinery that was Jewish leadership, then you needed to have Rome like you and appoint you. As one scholar has stated, far from representing the Judean people's interests, the high priestly aristocracy collaborated with the Roman authorities on whom their positions depended. You want to be in power? Okay, you need to cozy up to Rome. You need to follow what they say. Money, power, self-interest, and cooperate. They did. Unbelieving Israel cooperated fully with Rome. They went along with whatever Rome said. They did whatever she asked. They had declared their allegiance. Remember we looked at this last time. Who is their king? We have no king but Caesar. As for this man, crucify him. We don't want anything to do with him. They had declared their allegiance, and their allegiance was with Rome. All verse 13 says, performing great signs. See, this false beast, unbelieving Israel, was performing great signs. We have a couple of New Testament examples of unbelieving Jews attempting to lead Christians away from God, away from Jesus. One is Acts 13, 6 through 8. We'll just read these verses here. It says, when they had gone through the whole island, this is Paul and Barnabas, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. There's a very good example. Jewish false prophet. That's exactly what we've got here in Revelation 13. Using signs, wonders to try to turn someone away from Christ. Now, there are a couple other New Testament examples. We're not going to look at those right now. But there are a few more examples like that. We don't know exactly what kind of signs they were doing. But it seems as if they might have been magicians. They might have been performing things that were designed to impress people. And to lead people away from Christ. Even, it says, making fire come down from heaven. Remember, we're in Revelation. This is symbolic, not literal. Just a reminder there, this is symbolic, so we're not really expecting to see fire come down from heaven, although in the Old Testament we do have examples of faithful prophets of God calling fire down from heaven and destroying God's enemies. True prophets did call down fire from heaven in judgment occasionally, but this is symbolic. So the Jewish people were symbolically attempting to bring the judgment of God, or so they believed, on the people that refused to go along with Rome and the Jewish leadership. Remember, they were in charge. They could excommunicate you. They could throw you out of the temple. That was what the man that was born blind that Jesus healed. Remember, that's what his parents were afraid of. They're like, you talk to him, I don't want to answer your questions. They were afraid of being tossed out of the synagogue. So they could do that. They could persecute you financially, economically, and as we saw in the book of Acts, that's what Paul was doing before he was converted. They could come after you. They could throw you into prison. They could execute you. In their mind, because they felt like they were still acting on behalf of God, that was like them bringing down the righteous judgment of God on all these people who weren't going along with them. It really wasn't God's judgment, but that's kind of what they were attempting to portray it as. Verse 14 and 15, the image, again, not an actual statue, but probably the focal point of people's hearts. Remember, that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is alive and well in the hearts of millions of people. It's alive and well in all our hearts. But idolatry is not simply a golden calf or a jade Buddha or something like that that people burn incense to and bow down to. Remember, an idol is anything that supplants God at the heart level, that demands and gets our heart affections and our allegiance. So this image was not an actual statue, but the focal point of people's hearts. And the unbelieving Jewish leadership, by their example and by their words, were leading the rest of the Jews in committing idolatry, into making Rome an idol and giving their allegiance to Rome. It says, give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. The leadership of unbelieving Israel yielded to Rome. They went along with whatever Rome said, whatever Rome spoke, they went along with, unhindered. They allowed Rome to speak by not speaking out against it. They allowed Rome to speak by not speaking God's words, by not calling it, by not proclaiming it. And the hard issue, I think, here, this idea of giving breath, speaking, when we hear those terms, when you think of the breath and wind and things like that, what do you think of when you're thinking of the Bible? God's spirit, inspiration, God speaking, the breath of God, the spirit of God moving. Ultimately, they were allowing Rome to speak authoritatively instead of God. They were proclaiming the world's words, Rome's words, instead of God's words. This is unbelieving Israel we're talking about. They were speaking Rome's words instead of God's words. They were allowing Rome's words to be authoritative and to occupy a place above God's word. Otherwise, if they had, they wouldn't have allowed any of this to happen if they were placing God's word first. Unbelieving Israel should have been speaking God's words to God's people and directing God's people to God. Instead, they had been conformed into the image of Rome. They should have been a light to the world, a light to all the nations. Instead, they conformed to the image of Rome and became Rome's prophet. Not only allowing Rome to speak, but they were also speaking Rome's words and directing people to give their allegiance to Rome. Verse 16 says, the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast. Let's back up just a second. When we talk about marks in the Bible, if we're looking to Scripture to help us interpret Scripture. Think about sealing being marked. In the Old Testament, God sealed or marked his covenant people through circumcision. That was the mark that all the males received to show that they were part of God's covenant people group. In the New Testament, we don't recognize that as the mark of God's covenant people. In the New Testament, it is baptism. That's the mark and the seal that God puts on his covenant people. We're baptized in the triune name of God. He seals us. Now, it's an invisible mark. It's not that when we get baptized, it's forever visible as we walk around the rest of our lives, but it is a true spiritual mark and seal. The beast's mark is a counterfeit mark to God's mark. Remember, the beast wants to be worshipped, right? The beast wants to take the place of God. God marks his people, I'm going to mark my people. The beast's mark is a counterfeit sealing. If you remember back in Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000 who were sealed, they received the sealing, the mark on their forehead, that was symbolic, not literal. There's no reason to take this as literal either. In addition, if you look at the flow of chapter 13 and then the beginning of chapter 14, if you look at the end of chapter 13, it's about mark, mark, mark of the beast. Then chapter 14, verse 1, what do we see? On Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. So there's a reason why they're kind of set side by side like this, is to show the contrast between the true mark of God's seal and on his people and the false counterfeit mark of Satan on his people, demanding their allegiance, marking ownership and protection. Although with Satan, it's not there. He's not protecting them at all. Ultimately, we find this marking and sealing and the significance of the head and the hand back, once again, in Old Testament Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Remember, this is called the Shema, which means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and these words that I would command you today shall be on your heart. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Hand and head, again, a marking. Why? Why head and hand? Because the Word of God should be authoritative and should be dominating and permeating and ruling our thoughts and our deeds. The Word of God should be the directive for everything we think and everything we do. This is the Old Testament background to this forehead and hand. So the imitation mark of the beast is symbolically showing the beast's control and ownership and authority to govern the thoughts and the actions of those who belong to him. It's a counterfeit mark. And sure enough, the beast did control the lives and livelihoods of her citizens. The Roman Empire claimed complete control over all people and over all parts of their lives. Everyone was expected to submit to the authority of Rome. You did not say no to Rome. They lived man-centered lives, not God-centered lives. Well, what's this part in verse 17 about buying and selling? This most likely is a reference to two things. Number one, a reference to buying and selling when it comes to the temple. When someone came to the temple to participate in temple worship, they often brought sacrifices. And in order to bring sacrifices, some people were coming from long distances, and they didn't want to make the trip with all these animals in tow because it would slow them down, so they would bring money. And they would exchange the money and buy things. Now, the only currency that was acceptable in the temple was Tyrian coinage. It's because it was 94% or higher pure silver, and all the rest of the coinage, or the common currency, was about 80% pure silver. So the only thing they would accept, they wanted the good stuff. They wanted the 94% silver or higher. So when you got to the temple, you went to the money changers, and they would allow you to buy animals and exchange it. They would allow you to take your currency and exchange it for a percentage, this Tyrian coinage, and then you'd be able to do commerce. When the Jewish leadership or a synagogue ruler or anybody that belonged to this ruling kind of authoritative positions in Israel, when they cast someone out of the synagogue, they also prevented them from participating in temple worship because they told the people, do not accept their money. So if you couldn't change your money, if you couldn't buy, if you couldn't sell in the temple, then you couldn't participate in temple worship. It was just that simple. You couldn't even make donations. It would only take that special coinage. So if you remain, in this context, if you remain faithful to Jesus Christ, you said, no, I'm not bowing down to Rome. No, I'm not participating in emperor worship. I don't believe he's divine. If you didn't go along, then you could be banned from temple participation. So that's number one. Number two, if you remember back earlier when we went through the seven churches, we saw that part of the persecution that these Christians in the first century were going through was financial. Because they refused to go along, because they remained faithful to Jesus, they were blacklisted. The people in the community began an economic boycott. They said, we're not going to buy anything from you. We're not going to sell anything from you. They let everybody know, don't do business with them. Don't complete your trade. Remember, this is why some of those people were missing things like bare necessities, food, clothing for their children. This is why some of them were having their houses and their property confiscated. It's because they were under economic boycott. They wouldn't go along with the unbelieving community. They wouldn't go along with the pagan idolatry. So both of these things are really strong references to this idea of not able to buy and sell unless you were going along with Rome, going along with unbelieving Israel, and didn't worship the beast. Finally, in verse 18, we have the number of the beast. This has received a lot of popular attention. Movies have been made about it. You've heard probably all kinds of theories about what this means. Well, first of all, we need to understand this. This number is a number. It is 666. It is not a series of sixes. So it's not 666. It's 666. And yes, there is a difference. We can rule out a lot of those kind of weird speculative interpretations as if we make that distinction right off the bat. So it's not 666. It's 666. We can also rule out a lot of these weird speculative kind of assumptions or speculations about what this number means when we remember our context. This was written in the first century, 65-66 AD at the latest, by John, written to first century Christians. Remember the purpose of the book? This language about Jesus coming soon meant soon. It didn't mean 2,000 years later or some indefinite amount of time. So it has to have something to do with them and their context, which means we're not looking for some person to rise up out of Russia or the European Union with number 666 engraved in the back of their skull if you lift their hair up and look closely. That's not it. So now, what does it mean? Well, first of all, it is a number. It has a value, 666. And if we remember, in the first century, alphabets had dual purposes. They served as letters and numbers. This numbering system, the ordinal Arabic numerals that we have, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, those didn't come until much later than the first century, at least 500 AD before people started numbering using numbers. Prior to that, including this time, they used letters. So the first letter represented 1, the second letter represented 2. After you get to 10, the next one was 20, then 30. So please understand that. I know it's hard, difficult for us to put ourselves in the shoes of these people, but try. And remember, they didn't have numbers like you and I have numbers. Okay, they had the alphabet, and it served a dual purpose. In Hebrew, Nero, Caesar, adds up to 666. And the first objection to that usually is, oh, well, you can make that mean anything. I've heard Ronald Reagan and Barack Obama, I've heard them be the beast because you work out some kind of numbers. Okay, fair enough. But let's use Hebrew letters and let's use the Hebrew name Nero Caesar. The other objection somebody has raised in the past has said, well, yeah, but we don't really have evidence of that. And besides, it's not Nero Caesar. It works out to be something different if you use that name. Actually, or in the late 50s, early 60s, they found an archaeological discovery. They found Nero Caesar's name written in Hebrew. And those numbers, when they add up the numerical value of those letters, add up to be 666. DeMar says this has been documented by archaeological finds of the first century Hebrew spelling of Nero's name provides us with precisely the value of 666. Doug Kelly also, those who read John's account of the beast probably had come to this conclusion even before they made their calculation. That's how clear it should have been to these first century readers. Remember, John is Hebrew, he was thinking in Hebrew, he writes this number using Hebrew spelling of Nero. And it makes sense. Now, moreover, this is an even stronger piece of evidence. I don't know if your Bible has it, but in mine, if you look down at the very bottom of the page, this comes at the very bottom of my page 1035, there's a footnote 8, it says, some manuscripts, 616. I don't know if you've got a Bible that has that, but mine's got the footnote. 616. So, most manuscripts have 666, but some of them have 616. Now, why the discrepancy? There are really two options, an unintentional error or an intentional error. An unintentional error is when a scribe or a copyist is copying down a book of the Bible and they accidentally change a letter or a couple letters of a word. Or maybe they're hearing it being dictated by someone and they're writing it down and the ending of one word sounds like the beginning of another word in Greek, so they actually put that instead of what they intended. That's called an unintentional error. That's not what this is. The number, the dictation or the writing for 666 doesn't look anything or sound anything like 616. Okay, so they're not going to accidentally change that. Well, that leaves the other option, intentional errors. Sometimes people try to clean things up so they'll make a small change. Sometimes they'll try to make it fit better, whatever. It doesn't happen very often, but it happens. Why would someone make an intentional error and change 666 to 616? Well, the answer, I believe, is because when this manuscript, which was originally written in Greek, started to reach a wider circulation of people who didn't speak Koine Greek and they spoke Latin, they changed it to the numerical value. And guess what you get if you spell Nero Caesar in Latin and you add up those numerical values? 616. So again, another strong piece of evidence for the fact that this number is indicating Nero Caesar. If you remember, the beast has two meanings, a general meaning, Rome, and then a specific Nero meaning, one of its heads, in this case, Nero Caesar. Mismatched. Unbelieving Israel. Those two words together do not look good. They're ugly. The original writing of this book was to churches, to encourage them in the midst of persecution, to let them know that Jesus was coming to judge their enemies. He was coming soon. It was also to reveal the redemptive plan of God, to finish off that transition between divorcing unbelieving Israel and the taking of a new bride, his church. That's the original meaning. And within this meaning, we find a lot of references to the enemies of the church. We see the church being persecuted. The number one enemy of the church, and the number one enemy of Jesus during his incarnate ministry, was unbelieving Israel. Over and over again, we read in the Gospels, the leaders were coming against him. Well, Revelation tells its readers that those enemies would soon be dealt with. Now, the readers were acutely aware of unbelieving Israel being the enemy of the church. They were experiencing it. They were in the middle of it. The temple leaders, the Jewish authorities, all going along with Rome. That's an ugly mismatch. Well, that's what this is about. But I said there was another mismatch that you might have seen with your own eyes, and it's just as ugly, if not more ugly. It's not unbelieving Israel. It's unbelieving church. Unbelieving church. That's one ugly mismatch. Today, instead of unbelieving Israel, although we still have that, we have the unbelieving church. The unbelieving church has become a false prophet. The unbelieving church has spoken the words of the world instead of the words of God. The unbelieving church has become the church's own greatest enemy. The unbelieving church, which should be a light to the nations and showing everyone the wonders of God, has actually conformed and become Rome's prophet. Now, please understand, I'm not talking about church leaders that accidentally say something wrong. I'm not talking about pastors who approach a passage and they get the wrong interpretation, or somebody who's just not quite sure. Or I'm not talking about churches who kind of lose balance and they emphasize one truth at the expense of another, or they've got their theology wrong, or they don't believe in covenant theology. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about pastors and church leaders bringing heresy from the pulpit. Here are a couple examples. These are all true. Pastors affirming sinful behavior and telling people that Jesus does not want them to change. A pastor telling his church the Ten Commandments no longer binding and the Bible is not true, that it contradicts itself. A pastor telling his congregation that you can be on the wide road that leads to destruction and still go to heaven. That's not what that's about. Leaders telling people that Christianity is not unique, Jesus is not necessary for salvation. That's heresy. Leaders and trainers teaching young pastors that are planting churches to never mention sin, judgment, hell, or anything else that might make people feel uncomfortable or feel the weight of their sin. I'm talking about pastors and leaders preaching and teaching heresy. It's the unbelieving church. Why? Why? Because a lot of these churches, when they're first founded, it's kind of like Israel. They're founded on sure footing. They're founded on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to reach the community. We want to proclaim God's word. But over time, we end up with the unbelieving church. Why does that happen? For the same reason that it happened to unbelieving Israel. Power, money, self-interests. And they succumb to the seductive siren call of the world. You see, for too many people, the lure of the immediate praise and attention from the world is too strong. And they're not willing to wait and receive the well-done, good and faithful servant commendation from Jesus Christ. We need to remember that some of these pastors and leaders in churches are unbelievers. Just like the leaders of Israel at the time, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin members, some of these Jewish leaders, they were not believers. They claimed they were. They said, oh yeah, we the temple of the Lord, we're the leaders of Israel. We believe in God. No, you don't. You've rejected Jesus Christ, your king is Caesar. In the same way, there are pastors and leaders today that are not God's people. Large portions of the professing church in America have become prophets for Rome. Somebody might raise a hand and say, now wait a minute, Pastor, they might be doing some really good things. Are you sure you want to go that far and call them unbelieving? Because I know some churches, and you know, maybe they're a little shaky in the pulpit, but they're doing some really good things. Let's go to Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. Just listen to this and then we'll discuss it. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Do we get that? Do we understand what he's saying? He's saying, look, even if someone comes to you and does great signs and wonders, if they predict the future and the future comes true, no matter what they do, and they tell you to turn away from the Lord and they preach heresy or whatever they're doing, don't listen to them. He's saying to God's people, this, listen very carefully, I want you to trust God's word more than you trust your own senses. I want you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ more than you trust in seeing things with your own eyes. Even if they were literally calling fire down from heaven, that is still not an excuse. God's saying, don't listen to them. They're unbelieving Israel. And today he says the same thing. Don't listen to them, they're the unbelieving church. Let me give you an example. Because this I've heard this objection. I say, oh, but they seem to be doing some really good things, right? Isn't that the test of a true church? No, it's not. Here's a quote that will remain anonymous. We're not naming names. True church, though, it's alive today. In the Bible, quote, Jesus commands us to feed all God's people. So we developed two methods of help feed each other. And so they, on their website, they have pictures of people unloading trucks and they're smiling and people standing in a line and serving people food and all these storehouses with food and things like that. And they show all these pictures of doing good things. And if you go on their website, here's the sermon titles: Giving Sacrificially. Sounds good to me. Encourage One Another in Love. That's the name of one of their sermons. Again, hardly to find anything wrong with that. So at first glance, it's like, well, this seems like a pretty good church. They're feeding the hungry. They're encouraging sacrificial giving and loving one another. Well, here's the rest of the story. Their pastor is a woman who's married to another woman. And their homepage states, quote, young and old, gay and straight, and in between, we are the body of Christ. No, they're not. They're an unbelieving church. They're an unbelieving church. That's not the test. You see, these things that some churches, unbelieving churches, are doing, if they're proclaiming heresy, yet they're doing good things, that's not the test of a true church. Those things are called civic righteousness. Frame defines it as works done that contribute to the betterment of society. Anybody can do that. An unbelieving church can do that. An atheist can do it. Any kind of organization, the Lions Club, can do it. I mean, anybody can do good things. That's not the test of whether somebody's a church. The test, the diagnostic question should be, what are they teaching? What is coming out of their mouth? Are the true church marks of a church present? Are they faithfully preaching God's word? Are they rightly administering the sacraments? Are they practicing church discipline? Those things need to be present. And they all need to be present. If someone's not fencing the table, if they, you know, we don't really matter who comes to the table, and besides, we're not really going to teach it anyway, they're not rightly practicing the sacraments. If they're not rightly practicing the sacraments, if they're not saying anything, then that means they're not rightly proclaiming the word, because the word commands us to fence the table and have a structure and talk to people about that. If they're not doing that, then by definition, they're not practicing the sacraments correctly. You need to have all those things. You need to be proclaiming faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance and belief. These are the things we need to ask. Well, somebody might say, you know, why talk about this? This is kind of a downer. Okay, good question. First of all, that's what this passage is about. That's what this passage is about. This passage is about unbelieving Israel. So they started off faithful, but over time, they slid away and they got so bad that they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They proclaimed Caesar as king. They participated in idolatry and they led everyone else to do that. The leaders of Israel led them away from God and to Rome. So that's what this passage is about. We're not part of the covenant, old covenant community. We're part of the Lord Jesus Christ, his body, the church. So the most direct equivalent, the most direct application we have is the unbelieving church today, and it is alive and well. So for one reason, it's what the passage is about, but we're going to follow up with two other primary reasons. Why talk about this? Number one, to warn others that are not as spiritually mature. To warn others that are not as spiritually mature. There was a high school student who went on a skiing trip with his youth group. They decided to go skiing, and he didn't know how to ski. They said, oh, don't worry, they've got all the rental equipment, it'll be a lot of fun. So all the youth group got together, and they went to the ski resort, and they rented their skis and their shoes and their poles, and all they took were, you know, street clothes and a warm coat and hat and gloves, but everything else they rented. And this student went out and he decided to take it easy first, so he went down the first slope and he tried to, you know, do the thing where you put your skis together and slow himself down, but he was falling down the whole time, and just got covered in snow. Grabbed onto the tow rope and pulled himself up to the top, and he was standing there getting ready to go down again. And then all of a sudden, this older man who really knew what he was doing, he had all the gear, and it was all had the logo and the aftermarket name on it, and he kind of swished up next to him, and he said, hey, you know, if you brush all that snow off your jeans, you won't get cold, and you'll be able to stay out here a lot longer. You know, good luck skiing. And then he took off. And the student found himself, instead of getting defensive, thought, oh, thanks. And he kind of brushed himself off, and sure enough, he brushed it off before it had a chance to melt, and he did stay dry, and for the rest of the night, he was careful to kind of brush himself off. That's a more seasoned skier telling a novice, someone who's not as experienced, a helpful tip that will help him along the way. One of the reasons we're talking about this is to warn those who are less spiritually mature, be careful. Look beyond what they're doing as a church. Look beyond even the name of their sermon. Look beyond all the things that they're saying that there's really nothing wrong with. Look a little deeper at what's going on at the church. I don't want anyone to be so spiritually naive and think that this isn't happening, or that there aren't unbelieving churches, again, under the signage of Christian church. You can call yourself whatever you want, but if you're preaching heresy from the pulpit and you're leading people away from Christ, you're not a church. So it needs to be said. Nobody else is talking about it. It needs to be said. Warn unbelievers. Warn spiritually immature. Number two, for faithful churches to remain vigilant. For faithful churches to remain vigilant. That's another reason why we're proclaiming this morning. When leaders cease being vigilant, the church slips into unfaithfulness. Again, it didn't happen by explosion. They weren't saying, praise the Lord and Haggai, and then the next morning they woke up and decided to be apostate Israel. It happened over time. It's the same thing with churches today. They start off with really good missions and vision statements, but over time, again, not by explosion, but by erosion, little by little, one decision after another. If you want, you can keep your finger there and turn back to me to Exodus 32. I'm just going to read a couple verses starting at 21. Exodus 32, starting at verse 21. This is within the context of the golden calf. Remember, Moses went up Mount Sinai, he received the word of the Lord, but he was delayed in coming, and while he was delayed, it turned to unbelief. And here's what happened when he got back. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you, that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know where he become, what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. But then the very next line says, and when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, parenthesis, for Aaron had let them break loose. They didn't just take off and do their own thing while the leadership did everything they could to prevent it from happening. It says, and Aaron let them break loose. leaders allow the church to slide into error, to heresy, to complacency, to unfaithfulness. That's how churches become false prophets of Rome and the world, speaking the world's words instead of God's words. It happens when the leaders allow it to happen, when they allow the church to break loose. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 5, this is Paul speaking to Timothy. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Did you see both of those elements in that passage? Number one, he wants them to be aware. He is warning a less spiritually mature believer. He wants them to be aware of it. He doesn't want him to be so spiritually naive to think that this isn't going to happen and that churches aren't going to turn to unbelief. And number two, he wants them to be faithful and vigilant. Fulfill your work. Stay on it. Mismatched. How tragic that the temple of the Lord and those who were running it became a mouthpiece for Rome and ultimately to Satan. Unbelieving Israel. That is an ugly mismatch. How much more so does God grieve when his new bride, the church, becomes the unbelieving church? How that must grieve the Lord. It is one ugly mismatch, and it's happening all around us. All it takes is for leaders to do nothing. Now, the good news is that there is a way to avoid this mismatch. There is a way for churches to avoid this ugly mismatch. It's called checking with God. Checking with God. There was a young man who was born with color blindness. Some people can't see color and discern between colors as well as most people. And as a child growing up, his mother would always lay out his clothes on the bed the day before, and even in high school, just to make sure she would lay them out so he wouldn't be made fun of when he went to school. Then when he went to college, he told his roommate about it and asked him if he would just, you know, double check. And he said, yeah, sure, no problem. And then later on when he got married, he told his wife, he said, you know, this is, you know, they talked about it obviously before they got married. And she was always the one who would check to make sure things went together. And so he'd be rushing out the door and he'd be walking and he'd come and say, hey, honey, does this go together? Does this match? She's, yes, most of the time. Sometimes she'd catch him. It's checking to make sure it matches. In the same way, the Church of Jesus Christ is under obligation to check with the Lord Jesus Christ to make sure it's matching his word. So she should, on a regular basis, ask if what she's preaching and teaching goes together. Does this understanding of the Lord's Supper match 1 Corinthians 11? Does this understanding and teaching on sexuality and gender go with Genesis 1 and 2? Yeah? Okay. How about this? Does this doctrine of justification, does this go with Romans? Does this match? And we are to ask the Lord Jesus Christ, does this go together? Does it match? If not, we need to take it off and put something else on. If the church always checks with the Bible, she will always look good to God. She will always look good to God. She may be made fun of by the world. She may be told that she's out of style, or what she's teaching and preaching doesn't look good. She may be told that used to be popular, you know, 10 years ago, but that's not really the style anymore. You need to get rid of that and get with the times. Nobody wears that anymore. But if the church checks with the Lord Jesus Christ, she will be a faithful church. And that's all that matters to God. That's all that should matter to us. Amen. Father, as we look at the tragic nature of Israel and how she became unbelieving, we're reminded that it happens today, and it happens with your church. Father, would you raise up faithful churches? Father, for some of these, would you cause things to happen so that leadership is removed and faithful leadership is put in place? Would you have mercy on your people, on your sheep? Would you turn some of these unfaithful, unbelieving churches around? And Father, would you strengthen those, the many churches, both here and across the world, that are seeking to check with you, that are seeking to be faithful? Father, we trust you to answer this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.